to Acts chapter 9. Remember to keep a Bible in your hand. We'll be going to a few different places today. But to start with, we're just going to look at that one verse, Acts chapter 9, verse 31. Chapter 9, verse 31. And it says, "So the church, through all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They multiplied." As I've come to Stranraer, one of the things that has hit home quite hard these past weeks is this overwhelming sense of playing catch-up. Stepping into the life of a church that I don't know, where everyone knows each other, and trying to figure things out. That's true wherever you go, but I've been particularly aware of it over the last few weeks. It's true whenever you move somewhere new, I suppose. Figuring out who is who, how everyone relates to each other, who is whose dad and who is whose cousin and things like this. And that takes time. It's been a little bit funny, and I have very much had this sense over the past few weeks of being the newcomer, you know, who doesn't really know all this stuff, but I'm trying to play catch up, as I say. And I've tried to get into the way of preaching week on week. I've kind of felt the same way. It's been easier in the morning because it's the Sermon on the Mount, and that's a part of Scripture I know quite well. My dissertation at Baptist College was around the Sermon on the Mount. But the evening series in Acts has been a bit of a challenge, actually, because that same feeling, playing catch up. And so this week, you know, you've been going through this for a while, and I didn't hear it. But this week I sat down with the book of Acts, and I just started at the start. And I read through to where we are tonight to try and get a sense of, okay, where have you been, what have you been thinking about, what have you been reading? And as I read, I think because I read it all at once, I got a better sense of sort of the structure, the whole sort of overview of the story of Acts. And it's really amazing, actually, so much so that I wanted to pause for a bit tonight. And rather than sort of play on with the story, I want to recap a bit on where we have been in the book of Acts. To notice what Jesus has done through his Holy Spirit in this book. And I had this sense that this verse 31, is kind of a turning point. It's a real key verse in the whole book. It's summing up all that's gone before. It's a sort of coda, if you know that sort of that literary term. It's a coda that kind of brings the story of the first nine chapters into a natural resting place. And it's a kind of pause for breath before the next section, because it's a big thing that's about to happen in the book of Acts. The story of the conversion of Cornelius. It's a huge section of the book. It covers three chapters, and it's told three times because it's so important that you get what happened there. Luke repeats the story so that it sort of gets driven home. But before he introduces that story and all the people who are in it, he stops here. Chapter 9, verse 31. And he uses these wonderful little lines every now and then to highlight for us how God is working, not just moment to moment in the book of Acts, but through the whole thing. So we're going to do a flyover of Acts, the first nine chapters, and highlight the big theme so far. I found three. I only want to talk about one. It's going to be especially useful, right, because it's such a huge turning point that's about to come up. It only really makes sense in light of what's already happened. And although, you know, this will make an excellent theological lecture, the structure of the book of Acts, this is not a theological lecture. We're at church, and so hopefully we'll also see how this meets us in our lives. There are key truths here for our daily lives that come out of this verse, that come out of the first nine chapters, that will help us as we try and serve God day to day. God's word, you know, whatever scale you look at it at, you know, if it's one verse or the whole structure of the whole Bible, it's the same story that's being told. And you can just meditate on a single verse for a whole week. Some people do that, who are especially patient. But the Holy Spirit, he'll teach you something through that one verse if you meditate on it. Or you can take, like I've done, nine chapters and try and get them into your head all at once. And the themes that come out, it's the same story, just at a bigger scale. So let's read it one more time and we'll just see what God has to say in this verse. So he says, "The church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit and multiplied." And so the thing I'd like to focus on tonight is that God is working out his purpose. He's working out his purpose in the church. Right at the start of the book of Acts, if you want to go to chapter 1, at the very start, Luke retells the story of the ascension. So he's already told this story at the end of the book of Luke, but he circles back to it in Acts chapter 1 to tell it again. And so immediately before he was lifted up into heaven, you can read there in verse 4, Jesus commands his disciples, and he says to them in verse 4, "Wait for the promise of the Father, which you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And in verse 8, he says, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And then he ascends into heaven. We know from elsewhere in Scripture, he sat down at the right hand of God. His work on the cross was finished. And so now he's still seated at the right hand of God, pleading for us, praying for us in our daily lives. And one day he'll come from there on the last day to judge the living and the dead and lead us into eternal life. But notice what he says. "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And so that's really key. That's sort of the thesis statement of the book of Acts. Luke is not about to tell us absolutely everything that the whole church did for the whole history of the early church. He's got one goal, which is to say, this is Jesus' command to his disciples. Sort of a command and a promise at the same time. And his goal with the book of Acts is to show how Jesus, point by point, fulfilled what he promised he was going to do. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, end of the earth. And so the book of Acts, it follows that structure. And with each section, he rounds off with a wee coda, a little one of these sentences to make you pause and notice what God has done. So Jesus commanded them to wait. And in Acts chapter 1, they wait. Well, they do some administration, right? They replace Judas because Judas did what he did. And so they find another apostle to take his place. But in Acts chapter 2, we get that story of Pentecost, where just like Jesus promised, the Holy Spirit falls on the church and fills them with power. They flood the streets of Jerusalem and they start telling everyone about what God has done in their own languages. And then Peter preaches the gospel to this massive crowd of Jewish people who are there for the festival. He calls them to repent and be baptized, and 3,000 people were added to the church that first day. The church continues to grow, and there's healing, and there's preaching, and there's miracles. There's testimony before the crowd and before the authorities. The church in Jerusalem grows in number, and they get more and more bold. They do more and more audacious things. The authorities, the high priests, they hate it. They keep dragging them in front of them and saying, "Stop telling people about Jesus." And they start saying stuff like, "Well, you need to decide if it's more important to listen to you or God." So they get very bold, and they're encouraged. And right up until Acts chapter 6, the church continues to grow. They get so big, they start to need some sort of structure. They appoint deacons because there are some problems in how the feeding of the poor is going. So they appoint these administrative leaders, which is when you know things are getting big, right? When you need to start appointing people to take care of the administration so that everything gets looked after properly. And then you get that first coda from Luke. Acts chapter 6, verse 7. It says, "The word of God continued to increase. The number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." Jesus said, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, the end of the earth." So Jerusalem, check, right? And then we know one of the deacons, this guy Stephen, he was a man of great faith, full of the Holy Spirit. As a result of his ministry, he's dragged before the courts and they accuse him of all sorts of things. And then ultimately, he confesses Jesus. He says he's the Son of God, he's seated at the right hand of God, and they stone him to death. And then we're introduced to this guy called Saul, who we get to know a bit better later as Paul. But then Saul, he's a kind of key figure in what happens next. There arose a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. They were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And it says, "Now those who were scattered to Judea and Samaria went about preaching the word. You'd be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria." Check, check, check. Right? And then we have this story of Philip. He preached the gospel to the Samaritans. They were welcomed into the kingdom of God as well. They received the Holy Spirit. And then as Niall and I were preaching in previous weeks, Jesus appears to Paul, this great persecutor of the church, and he's completely transformed. he believes, he's baptized, and he begins preaching the gospel immediately. And we come to our verse for the night. Right? The church throughout all Judea and all Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. Peace because Paul's no longer causing them havoc, right? He says, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And this great persecutor, he's been neutralized. Actually, he's not just stopped persecuting the church. He's now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And so look, he pauses in verse 31 in chapter 9 because he wants you to pause and marvel at how Jesus is fulfilling his promise to the apostles. Right? Not only has the gospel taken hold in an amazing way in Jerusalem, this heart of the Jewish community, but it's spread in exactly the way Jesus said it would. Judea, Samaria, Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. And the next section, which we'll get to in weeks to come, is how the gospel finally crosses that line from the Jewish community into the Gentile community, which is, unless there's any people of Jewish descent in the room, probably how all of us got welcomed into the kingdom, right? Because the gospel came to the Gentiles. It crossed that boundary between the Jewish people and the Gentile people. But God is working out his purpose in the book of Acts. There's lots of players in the story, not just the apostles, but the high priests, the Jewish leaders, these random Samaritan magicians who want to buy the Holy Spirit. You get Saul, the persecutor, you get the crowds who keep bursting out in violent rage against the church and stoning people to death. And through all the clashes between all these groups and every development, even when the church in Jerusalem gets scattered, the story that unfolds is exactly the story that God wants to tell. God does exactly what he plans to do. And so he even works through the persecution of his people to bring about his purposes. And so Luke's saying, stop, notice this. Even the people who are trying to destroy the church are inadvertently advancing the kingdom of God. We're not even halfway through the book yet. There's 28 chapters in Acts, and it continues like this. Everything that happens, God works out his purposes in everything that happens. I can encourage you, as you go home this week, if you find time, read the book of Acts, read all of it. Apparently, it takes about 2.5 hours, according to a website that I found. I think you can probably listen to it in less than that if you use an audio Bible. But if you just sit in one big section, you'll see lots of things as you read. But one of the things you will see is this exact dynamic. That God, he brings about exactly what he wants to bring about. It's the sovereignty of God, and that's what the book of Acts is about. It's one of the central themes of the book. And so God has this purpose for the church and for his glory, and nothing can stop it. In fact, God will even take attempts to stop his purposes and use them to actually advance his purposes. You should think of, you know, how an expert in judo will use their opponent's strength and weight against them to beat them. God has his purpose for the church. And because Jesus teaches that not a hair can fall from your head without the will of your Father in heaven, we believe that God has a purpose for each one of us as well. He's not only interested in the grand structure of the book of Acts or in the great movements and periods of history. He's interested in you, in particular. If you're a believer, if you're united by faith with the Lord Jesus Christ who died for you, who was raised again, if you're a believer, God is, in the words of one writer, he is irresistibly prejudiced in your favor. God is for you. And Paul writes, for those who love God, all things work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So even the bad things, the great hardships in your life, if you were writing a biography, the people who are your nemesis, your arch enemies, the things that are like the great conflict of your life, if you were to write your life story. These might be attempts of the world or of the devil to tear you down, to break you apart. They might just be unfortunate results of living in a fallen, sinful world, and then the devil is his desire to take those things and use them to smash you up and pile them against you and turn you against God, to turn them to your harm, to break your faith, to pull you away from the Father, to rip you apart from Jesus, to block your fellowship with the Holy Spirit. That's what he wants to do through the hard things that we face. He wants to get in our heads. He wants to pull us away from God and say, look, see, this is proof. This is just proof that God doesn't love you. This is proof that God is not on your side. if we're paying attention to the Bible, you'll know that everyone in the Bible, especially those who are part of God's purposes, especially those that God is using, they face hard things. You know, Paul, I mentioned this morning, he was beaten, he was shipwrecked, he was stoned to death and then survived. And he went through all these things, imprisonments and exiles and all sorts. Stephen, this great servant of God, was stoned in the streets. Jesus himself, the suffering servant that was prophesied for hundreds of years through the Old Testament, the pinnacle of what it is to be a human being in complete obedience to God, the beloved Son of the Father, was crucified. God worked through all of these things. And so suffering, hardship, these things are not proof, no matter what the devil wants to say, these things are not proof that God is against you. They're not proof that God doesn't love you. In fact, it says in the New Testament, it says in Hebrews, that God even disciplines those whom he loves. The hardship is something that God will send to those that are his children, to us, to build us up, to teach us to get through our hard hearts, to wear away at our rough edges. God will use hardship in this way. In the Baptist Confession, it says, whatsoever befalls any of his elect is by his appointment, for his glory, and for our good. And so even the hard things, none of these things can take you away from God. And so none of the devil's efforts will work. If you're called according to God's purpose, if you're one of those whom God has foreknown, has even chosen before the foundation of the earth to share in his glory forever, if you're united with Christ, nothing can separate you from his love. Your faith, even though it might be shaken, it will stand strong. It'll stand strong because God has given you his word. He's given you the sacraments in baptism and the Lord's Supper. He's given you, well, us, the church, to hold you together and build you up, to bear your burdens with you. He's given you prayer so that you can constantly seek his face and his fellowship. You might be drawn away from your love for the Father. But if you're called according to his purpose, he'll leave the 99 sheep on the hillside and he'll come looking for you. You'll never finally be snatched away from his hand. Even for those of us who backslide into sin and unbelief, God will pursue us. He'll bring us back to himself. He'll make us able to stand in the day of Christ Jesus. We won't fall apart. You can't be pulled away from Jesus. Your life is hidden with Christ in God, Paul says. He even says you were crucified with him. It's no longer even you who live. It's Christ who lives in you. How could you be pulled away from him? Your fellowship with the Holy Spirit may be darkened, may be wounded by your sin. He's certainly grieved when we sin. He'll never take his Holy Spirit away from those who belong to him. You're his royal priesthood, his holy people, like living stones being built up into a temple as a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. You're his. Satan going to take away what belongs to God? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. And so God has a purpose in the church. And he has a purpose in you, if you belong to him. And so the thing that falls to us is to examine ourselves. Examine your hearts. Test yourself, as Paul writes. Test yourself and see if you're in the faith. And that might mean confessing sin. It might mean coming back to God if you've been wandering, returning to God. But if you test yourself, if you see in yourself genuine faith, if you see the results of God's work in your life over a period of time, if you see him working in you, drawing you to repentance, you don't need to be perfect, but even the smallest amount of faith, you couldn't muster that up by yourself. That faith is a gift of the Holy Spirit. And so if you test yourself and you see that there's faith in you, no matter how small, you belong to God. Ask him to grow you, to develop your faith, to push you forward, to lead you more into his purposes, but you're his, and you can never be taken away from him. Not by Satan, not by anything in all creation. I'm just going to read that great passage of scripture in Romans chapter 8. It says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that Christ might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, with Christ, give us all things just as graciously? And who will bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And so who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. If you're his, then you are his, and nothing can take you away from him. Let's pray, and we're going to gather, we're going to take the bread and the wine, which is a sign of this union that we have with Christ. And by faith, we participate in his body and his blood. What he did on the cross for us, we make this a part of ourselves by taking part in his supper. Let's pray.